The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. If you want to turn to page 6, you can read along with me with God's Word. And today we are reading from Philippians and Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, starting with Philippians chapter 4. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, I was sent out from Macedonia. Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, thank you again, Annie. Am I on? Am I good? Great. Well, in case you don't know it, this is actually our second to last week in Philippians. This morning actually marks our 12th Sunday spent in this letter. I don't know if that's as surprising to you guys as it is to me. I can't believe it. It just seems like it's just flown by, and I think that it's because it's been so good. This letter has just been so rich to me. I hope it has been to you. And so next week, we're going to look at the last few verses of chapter 4, and then that'll do it. And then we will actually move on from there into a short series with the theme of Advent, and perhaps we'll come back around to chapter 2 in Philippians for that. It wouldn't be unlike us to keep lingering like that, so we'll see. But all that to say, we're nearly done here in Philippians. And those remaining verses that I just mentioned in chapter 4 that we're going to look at next week, I believe there's three of them, 21 through 23, they make up Paul's final greeting. If you look in your Bibles where they give these little subheadings, that's how they tend to label that, which sounds a little bit odd to my ears. It sounds kind of like an oxymoron, final greetings. But what do I know? However, this last portion here that we're looking at that precedes that final greeting, what Annie just read for us, we should most certainly see this as Paul's closing remarks in his letter. And what I mean by that is that we get a kind of a recap and a summation of the very heart of Paul's letter. In fact, if you were to think of this whole letter as a, and I think this is a good way to think about it, actually. If you were to think of this whole letter as kind of like a big, hearty sandwich, What we've got right here is kind of like a slice of the bread. And if you think about it, at the beginning, we got another slice of bread of the very same sort of a cut. And by the way, if you don't like sandwiches, you could think about these as like bookends. But what did we get on the front end? What am I talking about? What's that slice of bread that we got at the beginning? Do you remember this from chapter, I've repeated this several times over, but from chapter 1, verse 3, for instance, Paul says this. See if you hear similar things in this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So there's that joy, one of the thematic things. Now, what is it that was causing Paul joy? What was producing it? Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Or, again, in chapter 1, if you come down to verse 7, Paul says this, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers. And that's the same Greek root word that we get from partners in verse 3 there, okay? For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And here's the thing, you see the same kind of language being carried over in these closing remarks of 10 verse 20 in chapter 4. For instance, a look at verse 14 in our printed passage. He says, it was good of you to share my troubles. Same root word right there, okay? Then one verse down from there, verse 15. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. So again, same root word there, which is the Greek word koinonia, partner, partaker, sharer. So we find it used twice in the beginning part of the letter. We find it used twice at the latter part of chapter 4 here. And so why is Paul like planting these flags in the ground here? They're almost like markers for us. Why? What is so important about this? And here's why. What this essentially implies is a deep and mutual identification with someone. That's what that word is bringing across, a fellowship, to experientially be of one mind and of one heart with someone. Kind of like when somebody says to you, hey, I've got your back. Morning, noon, and night, buddy, I've got your back. The load you're carrying, I'm carrying it. That road that you're walking, I'm walking it out with you. And it's just as a quick aside, honestly, like what is more encouraging than that? When you have somebody who comes in your moment of need and eyeballs you and says something like that, and you know it. You know it's true. When that friend says that to you without a question, you know it's true. You know that they've got your back. And the reason that you know it is because you share something with them. There is a unique identification there. You've got history together. You have a unique bond with them. And that is precisely what it is that Paul is so super enthusiastic about at both the start and at the finish of this letter. The fact that they have this unique spirit-filled bond with one another. The fact that they've got this, what is it really? It's a unifying bond of the love of God that they share, being actively worked out among them. That's what Paul's super jazzed about, okay? And that's the thing that actually sets the tone and the context for everything that comes between those two slices of bread. That's what really helps to make up the whole sandwich. That's the flavor of it. It's what holds the sandwich together. It's at the heart of this letter, these two bonding slices of bread. And the way that Paul highlights this bond of love within these two passages that we've got printed for us in the bulletin is by throwing a spotlight on something. He throws a spotlight on generosity. On generosity. Because for Paul, generosity, just like gratitude from last week, we talked about that last week. For Paul, he saw generosity as this essential fruit, as this essential kind of outgrowth of this shared bond that the gospel is producing within the church. In other words, how do we know when the unifying bond of love is at work among us? How do we know it? And in great part, it will be evidenced by great acts of generosity. Spirit-filled generosity at work among us. That's the focus of these passages that we've got here. So that's essentially where we're going to be hanging out this morning. So here's a question to help lead us into that. What does spirit-filled, gospel-focused generosity look like? What is it? How do you know it when you see it? Okay? And so here's some points for us to hang our hats on. I'm feeling very generous this morning. Okay? Feeling very generous. So instead of my typical 3 points, I've got 4 points for you guys. Because that's how much I care about you guys. I mean, can you feel the love in the room right now? Are you feeling that? I'm kidding, right? Here they are. Here's 4 points for you. This is what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the spark of spirit-filled generosity, the shape of spirit-filled generosity, the struggle for it, the struggle for spirit-filled generosity, and then lastly, the source of spirit-filled generosity. 4 things. Very extravagant, I know. So again, the spark, the shape, the struggle, and the source. And by the way, just like the letter itself, the first and the last point are going to kind of serve like bookends, all right? It's this way we can go full circle with the whole thing. I'm actually going to be brief on the first one, and we'll spend a little bit more time on the last one. So to begin with, briefly, what sparks it? You know, what ignites generosity in our lives? This is a great place to start, I think. This is precisely where we left off last week. What sparks it? What ignites it in our lives? And the reason that I'm asking that question in that particular sort of a way, which may sound a little bit over the top, is because the folks that Paul is writing about here, the Philippians, these guys seem as though, if you were paying attention, these guys seem as though they're like on fire with generosity. They're like blazing with this stuff. In fact, if you look at the second passage, you'll see it. Our passage from 2 Corinthians that we've got printed in our bulletin. This passage, in case you're wondering why I included it, I don't know if this is confusing, this gives us this very unique, almost like a fly on the wall kind of perspective on the Philippian church. And here's why. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth about the church in Philippi. If you recall, Philippi was part of Macedonia. And Paul mentions here, you know, the churches in Macedonia. And these two churches, they would have been, Corinth and Philippi, they would have been separated by something like 500 miles or so. And so, most likely, this letter was not coming across the Philippians' desk. They would not have been privy to this. And so what this does is this affords Paul the freedom and the opportunity to point to these guys as an example and to sing their praises a little bit, to toot their horn. Because he would have no fear of their heads getting kind of big about it. He wouldn't have to worry about them thinking that they were the cat's pajamas or something like that. But so without them listening in, look at what Paul has to say about them. Look at verse 3 to begin with. Let's start there. He says, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. So let me just stop right there. So Paul's talking about, what's he talking about? He's talking about a monetary gift or monetary gifts, and he points out that the Philippians gave, like, recklessly, beyond what they were able, and that they gave resolutely. In other words, like it says, they were urgently pleading that they might help out. They were determined to jump in and help. They wouldn't take no for an answer. Now, why? Why would that be? And it's because they wanted to share. This is what it says. They wanted to share in this service to the Lord's people. And guess what? There's that word again. There it is again. That word sharing right there, same root word once again. They wanted to identify with those struggling within the church. They wanted to share in their troubles. They were saying, hey, we got your back, okay? Let us help, please. Please let us help. And so what's the spark here? What's the spark? The spark is love. It's love. These folks were motivated not by guilt, not by a sense of upward mobility. They weren't trying to outgive the Corinthians and make a name for themselves or something like that. They were motivated by love. But notice something else, something interesting. Come back to verse 1 with me and notice what Paul says there. He says, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So that almost sounds like something different, right? That sounds like something different. Paul tells us right here that the spark that ignited generosity among the Philippians was God's grace that did it. So which is it? Was it them? Was it him? Well, it was both. But to begin with, though, it was God's grace. It begins with the love of Christ. Initiating, igniting. So that was the flint. If we're going to stick with this metaphor, the grace of God was the flint that produced the first spark that set them ablaze with generosity. Now, that being said, the Philippians needed to fan the flame of that love, and they did, and this is why they were exemplary. This is why Paul's highlighting them and making an example of them to the church in Corinth, because there was something here that the Corinthian church could stand to learn from them. That's why Paul's emphasizing it. So for starters, what makes this generosity unique? What makes this generosity unique? Because here's the thing. You guys already know this. It's almost Christmas time. If you pay attention this next month, what you're going to see is that, man, there's generosity all over the place. There's generosity of all kinds. There's all kinds of charitable works that are happening, acts of kindness, acts of generosity happening all around you throughout the world. But what makes this generosity that we see here unique? And I've already said it. It's unique because it finds its origin. It finds its igniting spark in the grace of God, and it makes a world of difference. That makes a world of difference, as we'll see in a moment here. It sets into motion a generosity of a very different sort. So we briefly considered the spark of Spirit-filled generosity. Now on to the shape of it, the shape of Spirit-filled generosity. How does it take shape? What does it look like? What do we see here? And Paul essentially shows us this by sharing his own experience of being a recipient of generosity. He was a recipient of the generosity of the Philippians. And what you'll notice is that he begins by describing the Philippians' generosity to him very broadly. He begins very broadly and generally, and then he begins to funnel things down and work things down to a point of practical concentration. It goes from being general to being very specific. It goes from being internalized to being externalized. It moves from intention to action. But it begins, notice with me, it begins with concern. So look back at verse 10, and we're in the Philippians passage right now. I don't want to confuse anybody. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And this is where generosity always begins, right? Generosity always begins with concern, and true concern for someone involves a sense of a responsibility for them, or a sense of responsibility for their care, for their welfare. It's about paying attention. I mean, think about this in your own lives. It's about paying attention, staying informed, asking questions, looking for areas of need, and then moving in to fill those areas of need. And that's exactly what the Philippians were doing for Paul. Look what he said. He goes, indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. In other words, just as soon as Paul's need showed itself to them, as soon as they saw it, boom, they moved in to fill the need. Because they felt a sense of kinship and responsibility for Paul. They weren't caught off guard by it. They weren't caught off guard by his need because they were earnestly waiting in the wings, looking for an opportunity to show their care for him. And that's what love does. Right? Love is, it's kind of like a perched bird, you know? It doesn't necessarily make itself known. It isn't flapping its wings and saying, here I am, here I am. But like a perched bird, it sits and it waits, alert, paying attention, and then on a moment's notice, ready to take flight, ready to swoop in. And then notice that the next thing that he funnels it down a little bit more. You see this in verse 14. He says, it was good of you to share in my troubles. And that sounds simple enough, right? It's a short sentence. You can say it really quickly, so it seems simple. It was good of you to share in my troubles. But it's a tall order. And this is where I think the quality, I was talking about this a little bit earlier, the quality of this unique sort of generosity really begins to shine through here. Because they were identifying with Paul. And here's how they were doing it. They were blurring the lines between what was Paul's troubles and what was their troubles. There was a blend that was happening here. The lines got blurred. They began to share it with him. They began to absorb the weight of it. And it was heavy. It was heavy. It was costly. It cost them something. And you can see this coming through most directly in the Corinthians passage, actually. So come back to verse 2 in the Corinthians passage. It says, in the midst of a very severe trial, something was going on. Don't know exactly what. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. And this is an interesting combo that Paul points out here. In the midst of this severe trial, they swoop in a blending of their overflowing joy on the one hand and their extreme poverty on the other hand. Those two things come together, almost like chemistry or something like that, and bubble up into this rich generosity. So what is that all about? I spent a lot of time looking at that. I was kind of stumped by that. Like, what is implied here? But I think that this comes back to the identification thing. One of the things that the Philippians had going for them is that they understood need. They understood need. They could identify with that sort of a struggle. There was some kind of severe situation that required a monetary response, not entirely sure what it was, not sure how important it is to us, but what is important is that in their extreme experience of poverty, they identified with that need. And that's one thing, right? It's that, and that's a good thing. But it'll only take you so far, that identification. But mingled in, here's that chemistry, but mingled in with that sense of understanding, identification, like I understand this kind of need, was this overflowing joy of Christ mixed in with it. And that combo for them was powerful. It was powerful. Paul says that it welled up from within them into rich generosity. So there's a little bit of the shape of Spirit-filled generosity. But what about the struggle? What's the struggle for Spirit-filled generosity? And if I could just be personal for a moment, because we need to identify with this, all right? The Philippians were identifying. We need to identify, right? So what is it that keeps you and me from being generous, from being more generous, generous with our time, generous with the ways that we personally engage with people, generous with our resources, generous with our money, you name it. And the thing that we've got to keep in mind here, I think this is one of those helpful parts about coming to the end of a letter, is that we've been taking this little letter bit by bit, chunk by chunk, week by week. And it's really easy to lose sight of that. But if you think about all that we've covered, just in chapter 4 alone, just in the course of just a few paragraphs, if you think about all that we have covered, remember, this is all one cohesive thought that is flowing from Paul. So in the past few weeks, just as a reminder, as we've been in chapter 4 of Philippians, we've talked about anxiety. Remember that? We've talked about control. We've talked about peace. We've talked about contentment. We've talked about gratitude. Now, because of my own fears and anxieties about coming across as being meddlesome or being misunderstood or being disliked, I'm being confessional here, okay? I very rarely ever talk about money from up here. Maybe you've noticed that. I don't talk about it very much. But It's awful hard to avoid talking about it when you've got two passages like the one we've got printed in our bulletin right now. So guess what? And my fear in talking about it, to be perfectly honest, is one of the things that I fear as I reflect on not talking about it is that I've been neglectful in many ways. I've been neglectful. And here's why. Because this is such a pivotal area of our lives, right? Our finances are such a pivotal area of our lives. And perhaps that's why I'm so reluctant to touch on it, because it feels as though I'm treading on like a sacred space or something like that? Because we can tend to treat it that way. And the truth is it is. It is a sacred space, and that's a good deal of the problem for us. But think about this. Finances tend to be one of those areas in our lives that are often riddled with anxieties, in issues of control. Finances are often at the very heart of many of the tensions and struggles that happen in our personal lives, under our roofs, in our conversations, not to mention locally and nationally and these sorts of things. So why? How come? Why is that? Why is it touchy? Why is it a touchy subject? Why am I so reluctant to talk about it from up here? And you know why, right? It's because it's very much bound up with our sense of security and peace. It's coming back to some of these other topics, right? Very much bound up with our sense of security and peace. When finances are comfortable, how do you feel? Talk to me. How do you feel when finances are comfortable? You feel comfortable. What about when things are tight? Anxieties run thick, right? In other words, we tend to look to it, to our money, as a big indicator of our own well-being, our security and our peace. They don't call it Social Security for nothing, right? Why do we struggle to be generous with our finances? Why is that? Because here's why. It's because it feels like we're giving away our security, in a sense. It feels like we're giving away our peace, giving away our joy. And to the degree that I believe that, and believe me, I often do, to the degree that I believe that, I don't really own my money. It owns me. It owns me. Do you see that? It isn't really my security and peace, not really. In truth, it's often at the very heart of my insecurity. It's often the cause of my disturbed peace. Do you identify with that? Any of this? Do you identify with that struggle? Okay, so where do we go with that? What's to be the source? What's to be the source of our generosity? C.S. Lewis, he offers great insight into this. And I may have used this quote recently, but it really rings true on this subject right here. So I'm going to use it again, if I am using it again. He says this: the principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be yours, will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. Everything else thrown in. And I really think that he's putting his finger, like, right on the nerve here. He's got his finger right on the point of struggle. Think about this. One of the things that I often recite is our benediction, which I've adopted from Pastor Don Willimon, is this. You'll recognize it. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Man, I love that. That's like music to my ears. And I know that many of you guys feel the same way. Why is that? Why do we like that? Here's something interesting. And you might not know this. Where is this coming from? That little verse right there. Where does it come from? Where is it being plucked out of? And just before he says that is when he addresses the crux of much of our anxieties. This is where he says, do not worry about your life. You guys probably know this. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, he goes on to say. Consider the flowers. Most of you know this, I assume, right? He says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? All the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And that's right the moment where he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then what does he say after that? Do you know what he says after that? It's very extravagant. It's provocative. You guys want to hear it? He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. And here's the heart of it. Here's what he says. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Boom. And the Philippians didn't really seem to have that problem. Maybe they did, I don't know. But they didn't seem to have that problem. And it put them in this very unique position. It seems that their poverty that they were experiencing made the riches of Christ all the more richer to them. And in turn, it produced this rich welling up of generosity in their lives. Money didn't become a thing that put distance between them and others. It became a resource that actually drew people closer to them, because they weren't finding their security in it. They were finding their security in Christ. He was their overflowing joy. And so the little money that they had, what did they do with it? Man, they gave it away. They were begging to give it away. And speaking of my fear again, okay, let me assure you, in saying the things that I'm saying right now, I'm not trying to be meddlesome here, okay? I'm not going to pass around a plate. Marty's not going to get up here and play a nice low little tune or something like that. I have no interest in that kind of thing. But here's what I'm interested in, truly. Here's what I'm interested in, is us as a congregation increasingly finding our peace and security in Christ, abounding more and more in love, in that koinonia, in that partnership, in that sharing, in that partaking in the grace of God, and in turn experiencing the freedom of generosity, the freedom of it. Because what is generosity at the end of the day? What is it? What is it? Here's what it is. It's taking on the shape of the Father's heart. Okay? That's the true shape of spirit-filled generosity. And I'm kind of jumping back to an old point. I don't want to confuse anybody on that, but it's taken on the shape of the Father's heart. With our time, with our listening, with our encouragement, with our resources, with our finances, it is to incarnate the disposition of the Father's heart. And so our generosity, whatever it may be, whether it's our time or our finances, whether it's the way that we're listening, what the words that we're speaking, whatever it is, it's an opportunity for us to incarnate the disposition of the Father who delights to redeem and care for his children. And this is one of the big surprises of generosity. This is one of the big surprises, that it's truly a gift to us. It's God's generosity to you to develop you into a more generous person, because generosity mirrors the Father's heart, and therefore it implies freedom. It always implies freedom. Anything in our lives that we find ourselves clutching onto and holding close to our chest is likely something that's clutching onto us, likely something that's holding us captive in some form or fashion. And so generosity is a gift that implies freedom, and by extension, it allows us to take great risks in the process, which is what the Philippians were doing, right? These guys were taking big risks. They had nearly nothing, and they were giving away everything they got. It's like, what are you guys doing? Are you nuts? That's reckless. Paul didn't see it that way. In closing, if I could share one of the ways that I have been most encouraged and inspired in this area of my life, and in many other areas of my life, is through biography. I just really love biographies. I love to read about people who are dead and gone, and the ways that they lived their lives, the ways that God worked in their lives, the ways that God taught them and instructed them. One that immediately comes to my mind on this subject that I would encourage you to read a biography on sometime, if you haven't before, is George Mueller. You guys know who George Mueller is? Outrageously generous man, outrageously prayerful man. I wish I had some stats with me right now. I don't, but I think he took care of something like over 10,000 children. He ran an orphanage. He started all kinds of charity works amazing guy and really, really depended upon prayer to bring in finances and was always taking it in and giving it back out. But another person that comes to my mind on this subject of generosity, who's kind of at the opposite end of George Mueller, would be William Wilberforce. You guys know that name? He is a great example of living a generous life in various ways. Unlike George Mueller, he was in a very good financial position, and he's best known for his critical role in ending slavery in Britain. He headed the parliamentary campaign against the British slave trade for like over 20 years. He did this until finally they passed the Slave Trade Act of 1807. All the while, as he was doing this, he was swimming upstream. He was taking huge risks. He was risking his name, his livelihood. And he was very generous in that way. But in addition to that, he was also and I didn't know this about him, he was an incredible philanthropist. Here's a quote from an article that I came across to that effect. It says this about him. Before marrying, he donated £2,000 per year, fully one-fourth of his annual income to charity. Wilberforce personally supported nearly every charitable institution in London and Yorkshire, England's most powerful county, and the one he represented in Parliament. He also financially supported numerous young men training for pastoral ministry, as well as many other young people preparing for other careers, and I thought this was interesting, including the Bronte sisters, who eventually gained literary fame. Wilberforce helped keep many individuals out of debtor's prison and assisted in funding the erection of a number of churches. He was instrumental in founding the forerunner of the London School of Hygiene and Topical Medicine, Britain's National Gallery of Art, London University, and the British and Foreign Bible Society. And he goes on and on and on. And get this. He didn't die a rich man, like we might expect. He didn't. The writer of the article goes on to make this point. Rather ironically, in light of his tremendous generosity and through no fault of his own, Wilberforce lost his fortune near the end of his life. By the time Wilberforce was 70 years old, his oldest son had run the large dairy farm in which Wilberforce had invested much of the family fortune deep into debt. Watch your kids. All right? Careful. Just kidding. Over £50,000 were owed. Wilberforce decided he needed to lease the estate and mansion where he had been living in retirement years to generate income. The final 3 years of his life, he lived with two of his sons, both of whom served as ministers. So what does this tell us? What does this tell us? I mean, one of the things it tells us is you just never know. You just never know what's going to happen. You could stockpile your whole life and then bang. But in the case of Wilberforce, it tells us he wasn't merely generous. I mean, if we've got the idea that he was just simply one of those guys, he was just one of those generous-natured guys. That if you said that to Wilberforce, if he was here, he would say, no way, that's not true. That's not true at all. Rather, he saw himself as being rich pertaining to Christ. He saw himself as being rich in Christ, and he disciplined himself to hold on to that perspective, and to not just hold on to that perspective that he was rich in Christ, but to act upon it. In fact, one really encouraging and instructive thing to glean from Wilberforce, I was really happy when I came across this, was the role that congregational worship, what we're doing right here and now, the role that this played in his life in shaping him and molding him into a generous individual. He said this, "Blessed be to God for the day of rest in religious occupation," this right here, okay, "wherein earthly things assume their true size." That's what we're trying to do right now, okay? As we gaze into God's word together, we're hoping that that happens, that earthly things assume their true size, that we're able to really size things up in light of this great, the great riches and generosity that we have in Christ. Let me just end by just simply reading a few verses that stuck out to me pertaining to our riches. Listen to these things. If you'd like to, close your eyes and listen as I read. One of them comes just a few verses later in this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Rich. Or how about this one? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things. Rich in Christ. Father, I pray that these words would linger with us. That we could just soak them up down to the bone. Lord, help us to believe these things. I pray that these sorts of words of yours, these living and active words, that they would cut through our anxieties that really hold us under lock and key. Would you liberate us? Would you give us this liberating experience that the Philippians had? Would you give us your grace in that way, that we might be a generous people, that we might be able to engage with one another in rich ways relationally, that we might be able to live lives that cause others to flourish? Would you help us in these ways, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.